Jesus was a master storyteller. He taught his disciples, and he continues to teach us with his stories. Some of them lengthy with multiple scenes and characters, and some of them are just pithy little metaphors put into one verse. And because of what we believe about Scripture, these stories are open to the meaning for us that the Holy Spirit provides us at the time that we hear them or the time that we read them. The metaphors, the poetry, the stories allow us to hear their meaning for our time, for our lives, our needs today, both as individuals and as a community. And these parables continue to speak to us today. Professor Amy Jo Levine has written a book called Short Stories by Jesus. And she has provided the Jewish context for these parables, how the faithful Jews listening to Jesus tell these stories would have heard them at the time. And so for this month of July, I plan to center the Sunday sermons around a few of these parables and the different perspectives and insights that the first century Jewish context might provide for us today. And I know you've heard these parables, this Good Samaritan, many times, but the Holy Spirit continues to bring new and lively insights to us when we read and study and talk about these parables. So up this morning is Jesus' wonderful story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you Google Good Samaritan, what comes up after all the Bible references are all these charity organizations, like suicide prevention, like Samaritan's Purse, that helps people who are victims of natural disasters and displacement by war. Australia has the GSDS, the Good Samaritan Donkey Sanctuary. This parable is referred to and quoted extensively in politics. Phrases like wounded traveler, or the road to Jericho, or passing by on the other side, all come from this story and will automatically be conjured up in our minds without even mentioning the Bible or Samaritan or Good Samaritan. And invariably, the person within all these contexts in which this Good Samaritan story comes up, invariably the person we would like to identify ourselves, the character that we're called to emulate, is that Good Samaritan. We are the Samaritans called to help the them, the sick, the poor, the foreigners. And this is, of course, an excellent message, surely good news, and a message consistent with all the other things that Jesus calls us to do. Identification with the Samaritan in this story, however, is not, according to Professor Levine, how first century Jews would have heard this story. So, the parable of the Good Samaritan. First, the lawyer who asks the question in the first place. Despite all those who agree with Shakespeare and would, first thing we do, let's kill all the lawyers. A lawyer in Jesus' day would have been a welcome and respected person. A lawyer would have been a deeply religious person, a scholar, a person who knew the law of Moses backward and forward. However, here in this story from Luke, the lawyer is not the good guy. First of all, we know this because he addresses Jesus as teacher. Now, there are plenty of times in the New Testament that people address Jesus as teacher. But in the Gospel of Luke, the people who say teacher and not Lord are people who don't really understand who Jesus is. Luke reserves the title Lord for those who get it. So the lawyer doesn't get who Jesus is. Second, the lawyer asks his question not to gain knowledge, but to, we're told, test Jesus. Testing Jesus is something Satan did in the wilderness, something the Pharisees do to trap him. So testing is not a good thing, not good again. Finally, the question itself, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the verb form for what must I do in the sentence reflects a one-time thing. In other words, the lawyer is asking, what's the one thing that I can do to get the whole, you know, eternal life business taken care of? Preferably before lunch. Recite a prayer, drop off a box of macaroni for the food drive, put a 20 in the collection paper, collection plate. What is it? What's the one thing I can do so, you know, I can have eternal life? He's looking for speed, for efficiency, to be done. And all this implies that eternal life is some kind of commodity to be bought or achieved or inherited, and not this freely given gift of God. He's focused on his own salvation rather than, as Judaism had always taught, on loving God and neighbor, on honoring parents, on not stealing. So the lawyer's on the wrong foot already. And then in proper Socratic or ancient Jewish tradition responds with a question, in the law, what is written? What do you see there? How do you read, he says. And this is really about reading. This is a literate, educated man, the lawyer, who should know better in the days of very limited literacy. Jesus is making clear that of all people, surely this lawyer must know the answer to the question. Although the question actually, the answer required no reading. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Something every Jew knew by heart. So the lawyer answers and Jesus says, right, do this and you will live. Jesus' imperative of, unlike the lawyer, Jesus' imperative do this and you will live, that do is not a one-time thing. It's an imperative. It's a continuing thing. In other words, keep doing what you've said. This is living. But the lawyer at this point, he should have said, okay, got it, turned and walked away. But he wants to dig himself in a little deeper, and he wants to justify himself. Who's the one who does justifying? It's only God. And the lawyer cannot justify himself, make himself right with God. But he does ask a somewhat legitimate question. So he says, so who, after all this, is my neighbor? Now, a neighbor isn't just anybody. The word for neighbor meant a person to whom you have some connection. A literal neighbor, you know, you have a border of your property in common, or a friend, or a legal connection of some kind. It's not a neighbor is not a stranger or an enemy. But the lawyer asks this question really not to find out who he needs to look after, but who he doesn't have to care for, who he doesn't have to look after, to whom he owes nothing, whose lack of food and shelter can I ignore, is really what this lawyer wants to do. And so Jesus tells a parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was beaten up and robbed and left by the roadside half dead. We know nothing about this man. He could be anyone. He could be you. He could be me. And bad guys got him. And because the people listening to Jesus were not bad guys, and we're not bad guys, at this point in the story, we identify with the poor man in the ditch. And we ask, oh no, this is a terrible thing that happened. Who's going to help me? We're worried about that man in the ditch. We want somebody to help him. And of course, help appears to come along in the form of a priest. But the priest walks on by. Some commentators try to excuse the priest, that he was worried about ritual purity. He shouldn't touch the dead body. Well, first of all, the man wasn't dead. And second, the priest was coming down from Jerusalem. Jesus is clear about this. He's coming down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which means that any priestly duties that the priest might have had in Jerusalem are finished. So he doesn't have to, there's no excuse for the priest. There's no excuse for the Levite either. He has even less to worry about in terms of purity, and there was no law of any kind that prevented the priest or the Levite from helping the man. In fact, even if the man had been dead, burying a dead body was considered a great good work because there's no possibility of being paid back for your good deed. Martin Luther King Jr., in a sermon on this parable, said he tried to imagine what that priest and that Levite could have been thinking as they passed by. And he imagined they must have been afraid. Their question being, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? And they were afraid of the possible answers. And Dr. King said, well, this was the wrong question. They needed to be asking, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? And King went on, and if I do not stop to help the sanitation workers, what will happen to them? And he went to Memphis and was killed. As we all know, there are indeed robbers on the road. Now I'm going to say two things, and I want you to tell me the third. Father, Son, how about Larry, Moe? The rule of three in stories, like the story of the three little pigs, and many like it. The first two fail at a thing, and the third one succeeds. Well, for those listening to Jesus' story, were they to hear a priest, a Levite, and a... they would automatically fill in an Israelite. Because these three labels covered the different heritages of the people of Israel. The priests were descended from Moses' brother Aaron. The Levites were descended from Levi. And Israelites were descended from one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who you remember got his name changed to Israel at Peniel. So a priest, a Levite, and an... but no. Jesus shocked the crowd by saying, not an Israelite, but a Samaritan. According to Professor Levine, this is like going Larry, Moe, and Osama bin Laden. And the Samaritan. Attention is to detail is lavished on this part of the story. The man in the ditch gets no description. The robbers are mentioned in only one verse. But with the Samaritan, we get wounds bound, oil poured, wine poured, the donkey, the inn, the money to the innkeeper, the plan to return. The Samaritan, we're told, had compassion. And compassion for Jesus is a feeling, a feeling in the gut, actually. And the Samaritan acted on his feeling of compassion. He did something as a result, as a consequence of this feeling he had. He did mercy. For Jesus, mercy is a thing you do. Now, I have to say something about Samaritans. Samaria was the old northern kingdom from way back when the kingdom of Israel was united under David and Solomon. The glory days when we had the north of Israel in the south of Judah. And it's confusing because the names changed. But centuries before, the north had fallen to Assyria. The Assyrians had removed the political and religious leaders to exile, replaced them with other conquered people from other places, making this northern kingdom, Samaria, this mishmash of different cultures and different religions and different cults. The southern kingdom had been conquered as well, but by the Babylonians, but their culture and the religion had managed to survive, to remain more or less intact. And so, in the way that only closely related family members can hate one another, Israelites and Samaritans hated one another. The people listening to Jesus thought of Samaritans not as poor, oppressed, benevolent cousins, but as the enemy, as the oppressor, as someone hated, despised. The man lying in the ditch, if he were conscious, he would have despaired when the priest and the Levite went by on the other side of the road. If he saw that Samaritan coming, he would have feared for his life. I'm helpless lying here and he's going to kill me. Those listening to Jesus would rather have died than be rescued by a Samaritan. The Samaritan was not poor. He was not a victim. He had money. He had oil. He had wine. He had an animal to ride. He had freedom to travel in Israel. He had the power to instruct the innkeeper and the wherewithal to expect the innkeeper to do what he was told. So in its original setting, this parable is not about prejudice that puts people on the margins. It's about hatred between groups that are relatively equal in power and resources. Second, the Samaritan provided not only for the immediate care for the robber victim, but continuing care. Loving our neighbor is not a one-time thing, no one and done to check off a to-do list. And the Samaritan had to trust the innkeeper, just as the victim had to trust the Samaritan. The trust displayed here broke through the negative expectations of the behavior of the other. The risk of trust changed the relationship. And Jesus' final question to the lawyer, which was the one who was a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer's answer is Luke's answer, is Jesus' answer, the one who did mercy for him. Feeling compassion is good, but doing mercy is the important part. Half the text of the parable is what is all about what the Samaritan did. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Loving our neighbor does not require theological precision, does not require exact definitions. It does not matter whether the center for worship is the temple in Jerusalem or the temple at Gerizim in Samaria or a cathedral or a mosque or a country church or a patch of dirt under a tree. Professor Levine translates this story to modern day language, and this is a devout Jew. She says, she translated to modern-day people and language, but of course the geography is exactly the same. She says, Samaria today has various names. West Bank, Occupied Palestine, Greater Israel. She says, I am an Israeli Jew on my way home from Jerusalem, or my way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I'm attacked by thieves, beaten, stripped, robbed, and left half dead in a ditch. A Jewish medic from the Israel Defense Forces passes by. So does a member of the Israel-Palestine Mission Network of the Presbyterian Church USA. The person who feels compassion and shows me mercy is a Palestinian Muslim whose sympathies lie with Hamas, a political party whose charter not only anticipates Israel's destruction, but also believes Jews are subhuman demons responsible for all the world's woes. She's writing this, translating from ancient Israel to today. First century Jews overhearing this conversation between a lawyer and Jesus would already have known from their own faith that it's important to care for the poor, to look after the welfare of the neighbor, to their definition of neighbor, to welcome the stranger. This was not news. What would have been shocking about this story is not that the Samaritan was a foreigner or a stranger. Samaritans were not unknown strangers. They were altogether too well-known enemies. Jesus was calling them to extend, to broaden, to widen their understanding of what a neighbor is, to include enemies, even bitter enemies. It's about asking the right questions. What will happen if I do not help? What will happen if I don't act on this feeling I have, this feeling of compassion, by doing mercy? What will happen if I do not take the first step to trust the other? What would happen if our world started treating each other, even enemies, as neighbors? We can think about this question in terms of our own personal relationships, in terms of our work relationships, in terms of what we think about the people who live next door to us, who live and work on the fringes of our communities, whom we might feel threaten us in some way, those who live across the globe, who might be considered enemies. How might trust improve these relationships? How might not a one-shot effort, but a continuing one, make a difference? What will happen to them if we don't help? Let us pray. Gracious God, this parable is awfully hard to hear. We do not want to love our enemies because they're our enemies. We prefer to feel justified before you by the things we do to be helpful to those we already care about. Help us to begin to ask the right questions, to trust, to act with mercy. In the name of the one who showed us your love and your mercy, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.